All right, good morning.
It's
9 o'clock, so we'll get started on time. You should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 51, The Process of Preservation, The People of Preservation in the Old Testament, Part 2. Before we get into this, I want to just make an update. I made an announcement last Sunday about what I was planning to do heading into Easter, the first two Sundays in April. And I did say that I might decide to start that early. So when my first lesson was 14 pages of notes, I think we need to start it a week earlier. So March 26th, I'm going to start the little mini-series on Easter in Acts 12 and 4. So we'll do that the last Sunday in March and then the first two Sundays in April. Okay, and that should be enough time for me to talk about and cover what I wanted to cover. So, and then when we're done with that, then we'll resume wherever we leave off here after the next two Sundays of this study. Actually, I guess it'll just be one more Sunday of this study before we do that. And I want to do that. I'll explain more about why I'm going to do that when we get to it. But it's just something that's been on my mind that I've been wanting to cover here for a couple of years and have just never made time to do it. So, Lesson 51. Introduction. In this lesson, I want to continue our study of preservation of the Old Testament by finishing what we began last week. Last week in Lesson 50, we looked at the process of preservation of the Old Testament. In doing so, we observed that the Word of God was committed to the nation of Israel in time past. One of the purposes that God had in forming the nation, in raising the nation up, and preserving her throughout time, was to have a vehicle through which He could write and preserve His Word. So in other words, God's not doing that with the Gentiles. He's doing that through who? He's doing that through Israel in time past in the Old Testament. In Lesson 50, we studied the Hebrew verbs shamar, keep, in Psalm 12:7, and natzer, preserve, in Psalm 12:7, and how they relate to the fundamental promise of preservation. We observed how these Hebrew verbs are used interchangeably with various synonyms for the law of God, i.e. God's Word, in Psalm 119. And so again, we looked at the law of God, the testimonies, His ways, Thy precepts, Thy statutes, Thy commandments, righteous judgments, and Thy Word. Okay, so we've seen that two times, once back in Lesson 33, and then here again last Sunday in Lesson 50. Okay, and then we saw how the verbs, natzer and shamar, are used all through Psalm 119 there to describe what is going on with the Scriptures. And so I'm not going to go through all that again, but I have given you a summary of it here in these notes. Okay. Furthermore, we considered the following three reasons
for why the verb keep is not a synonym for do or obey. And we saw first is the meaning and usage of natzer and shamar. These words do not mean do or obey. They do mean keep, protect, preserve, or guard. Second, we saw there are different Hebrew words for do and obey. And we saw that in Deuteronomy 21, chapter 12, verse 1, uses do with reference to God's word when it says, and then the author here quotes the verse. So there is more to natzer and shamar than just doing or obeying. So we talked about that, right? That there's a difference in Hebrew between the verbs do versus the word keep, okay, and the verb obey versus the word keep. Third, so just to piggyback on that, there are several verses which highlight a difference between keep and do or obey in the same verse. So we saw that in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 18, the word keep equals shamer, the word do equals asa. We saw Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4, keep equals shamar, obey equals shema. We saw similar things in Ezekiel 36, 27, and then also in Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Okay, so we saw those things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time rehashing all that here this morning. So, since keep and do/obey are not synonyms, they are not dependent upon each other. Israel's inability to obey the law, okay, does not hamper her ability to preserve the Scriptures. Now, does Israel do a terrible job keeping the law? Can they do it? When I say keeping, I'm using it. I meant to say obey, right? Do they obey and do what God says in the law? No, they're terrible at it, as the history of the Old Testament demonstrates, right? So, if this were the case, so let me read that over again. I might have to fix something here. Since keep and do/obey are not synonyms, they are not dependent upon each other. Israel's inability to obey the law does not hamper her ability to preserve it. If this were the case, there would be no copies of the Old Testament available during the earthly ministry of Christ. Yet throughout the Old Testament, Israel demonstrated time and again that she was incapable of obeying and fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. So Israel does not obey the law. Israel does not do everything that the law says. But are they capable of preserving what God gave them to preserve as far as the written text is concerned? Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because when we get to the New Testament, do we see time and time and time again of references and quotations to the Scripture, which is referring to those words that were given to Israel in time past. Okay, so we understand that they don't do a very good job obeying it, but their ability to obey it does not necessarily mean that they did not preserve it and they did not keep it, protect it, and guard it in that sense that we talked about last Sunday. Okay? So last week when we ran out of time, we had been looking at the means by which preservation would be accomplished within the nation. In doing so, we have identified the role of individuals and families and had just begun to discuss the role of the Levites and scribes. So this morning I would like to finish our discussion of preservation of the Old Testament before beginning a study of the New Testament next week. Okay? So the means of preservation within the nation. So I've reproduced this whole point from the notes from last Sunday with a couple amendments and additions that I will point out as we go through here. Okay? So the keeping or preservation of the Scripture in time past was both a corporate and individual charge. Okay? It is observable by noting the use of both singular and plural personal pronouns with the verb to keep. Okay? And we looked at Psalm 119, verse 17 last week, and we also looked at Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3. I'm not going to have you turn to those right now because we're going to make the same or similar point here in a minute with a few verses that we will look at. Okay? But what we saw by going to those verses, we see therefore that the job of preserving God's Word was both individual and corporate. The individual families played a role in keeping/preserving God's Word, as did the God-ordained religious hierarchy within the nation. So, the role of individuals and families. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Now, it was pointed out to me after the fact, last Sunday, that when we covered Deuteronomy here, I should have read a few verses up in addition to the verses that I did read, because they basically make the essential point of both the corporate responsibility of the nation as well as the individuals within that nation. Okay, so part of the continuation of any aspect of Israel's worship was dependent on the practice of individual families as led by their fathers. Worship at the temple only continued when fathers preserved it by bringing their animals to that location for sacrificial offerings. Passing down God's word relied upon the diligent transfer to the children. As the nation was God's preserving institution, the family accomplished this task at the most fundamental level. Now look at Deuteronomy 6. I think last time I started at verse 6, I believe. We only read 6, 7, 8, 9. This time I want you to go all the way back to verse 1. Okay? So Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye... corporate, ye might what? Do them in the land, whither ye go to possess it. So there they're charged to what? What's the verb in that verse? They're going to do them. Okay? Verse 2. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to what?
Keep.
To keep. So verse 1 has the do issue, verse 2 has the keep issue. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days might be prolonged. Hear therefore, O who? O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. So the instructions there in verses 1 through 3 are directed at the entire what? Nation. The entire nation is instructed to do and what? Keep. Okay? Verse 2 has do. Excuse me. Verse 1 has do. Verse 2 has keep. Verse 3 has observed to do it. Okay? Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto who? Thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house. So what are they supposed to be talking about here and doing with these kids? The words that God gave to the nation of Israel, right? When thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou and they shall be for be as the frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. And he goes on down through there, right? But the passage highlights both the national responsibility as well as the responsibility of the individual families within that nation and the role that they're going to play in the process of preserving the Scripture. So verses 1 through 5 are corporate. They refer to the entire nation and utilize Shamar twice in verses 2 and 3. Verses 6 through 9 are individual. It follows, therefore, that one way the nation was to keep the statutes was at the local level of the home in verses 6 through 9. Now, we see the same thing if you go to Deuteronomy 11. We see a very similar thing. And again, it was pointed out to me last Sunday that I think I started too far down in the passage, because the passage, again, supports the general point that I was trying to make last Sunday. Look at it. Start at verse 18. Therefore shall ye... Who's that? That's all Israel. Therefore shall ye lay these... Let me start over. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as the frontlets between your eyes. Ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to what? To do them. Now listen, if they don't keep them and preserve them, are they going to know what they're supposed to do? So what they're supposed to do is dependent upon having access to what? To the Word, to the Scripture that they are given here, particularly, at least in this context, by Moses. Okay? So again, the individual activity of verses 18 through 21 have a cumulative effect in verse 23, if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments. Okay? So when each family acted in accordance to verses 18 through 21, the net impact in verse 22 is that the nation kept the law. Okay? When parents keep God's words themselves and pass them down to their children, then nations also keep and pass them on. And that's a quote there from Brandenburg. So we see there, and we studied that last Sunday, the idea of the individual relationship that the Israelite family has towards the promise of preservation in terms of keeping the law, guarding it, protecting it, and so on. Okay? So then that brings us to where we left off last time with the role of the Levites and the scribes. Now, we're not going to read these first three or four passages here because we already read them, and I just want to review them quickly. So Moses goes up into the mountain the first time. He comes down with the tables of the testimony, and what happens? He throws them down and destroys them, right? So what's God's solution to that? Hew two other tables out and come back up here, and I'll do what? I'll write him again, right? So now Moses comes down the mountain the second time. He's got the tables of the testimony in his hand, and where does he put them? He puts them in the Ark of the Testimony, right? He puts them in the Ark of the Covenant. And as we saw last time, the Ark of the Covenant, who has the charge of the care of the Ark of the Covenant within the nation? The Levites, okay? So as, and we've already seen this in a previous study, as the Old Testament is written, as more and more of it is written, what is happening to those original documents that are written? For example, Joshua is going to add to what Moses said. What Joshua says is going to be put where? In the Ark of the Testimony, right? And we talked about how copies of what's in that box are going to be being made and distributed out there amongst the children of Israel, okay? So, we saw also in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 3, that the purpose of the priesthood was to teach the people, okay? And they taught them doctrine out of the Word of God, and they conducted, as they conducted their, and presided over the sacrifices, and all these things were designed to teach doctrine to the people, all right? Now, eventually, and this is why the issue of the individual Israelite to me is such an important point. Eventually, does that priesthood go bad? Eventually, do they become more about the ritual than they do about the Word? Okay? And we see that because we know that by the time of Christ's earthly ministry, has the priesthood in Israel almost totally been apostatized by the time of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So come with me, if you will. Let's look at a few things we haven't seen yet. Come over to Malachi chapter 2. This Levitical priesthood had a job to do. Okay? They had a responsibility to the God and to the nation to do certain things with respect to God's Word. Okay? One of them is to just teach it to the people. Malachi chapter 2, look at verse 4. Malachi chapter 2, verse 4. "And ye shall know that I have set this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with" who? "Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name." Okay? The law of truth was in whose mouth? In his mouth, in Levi's mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equality and equity, and did not turn away from, and did turn away, excuse me, from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So when the Levitical priesthood was functioning the way it was supposed to, and the people wanted to know God's Word, and they wanted to know what God had said, where were they supposed to go to get it? To the Levites, okay? Because God had entrusted the care and the oversight of His Word to that particular group of people within the nation. We've already seen that Moses, when he comes down, he puts the law in the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the Levites' job and charge to take care of not only the Ark of the Covenant, but also all of the other aspects of first the tabernacle and later what? The temple. Okay? So we see these things. And so in addition to the Levites, God chose men within the nation as a whole to spearhead the stewardship of the words of God. These unique individuals were scribes. Come over to, I think I spelled Micah wrong. Come over to Micah chapter 3. Now the question is, was that what I wanted to say? Well, we'll find out, won't we? Malachi chapter 3. Micah, excuse me. Micah chapter 3, verse 8. Micah 3:8. "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob this transgression, and his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for what? Hire. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house, and the high places of the forest. Now, the point there is, what has happened to the priesthood? What has happened to the priesthood according to Micah? It's corrupt. They're doing things for what?
Money.
For money. They're doing things for hire. They have corrupted the purpose for which God had originally instituted the priesthood. You see the difference between Malachi 2, the previous verse we just read, and what they were supposed to be about, and now what their status is as of the writing of Micah later on in the history of the nation. These people were doing things for fame and for money and for position and for reputation, and yet they are always real pious to say, is not the Lord among us? Okay? That is what these guys are doing in Micah. These priests became a part of Satan's policy of evil against the Word of God. They became a part of Satan's policy of corruption, corrupting the Word of God. You can see his policy of corruption in operation there when you see the judges of the people doing it for money. And the priests teaching for money, and the preachers preaching for money, not for the Lord. Now, you need to understand that the kings, you remember what we already saw, that the king, when he became king, he was supposed to have produced for him his own what? His own copy. And these kings had scribes that were assigned to their various administrations. Come over to Isaiah 36. Now, what would be the difference between a faithful scribe and an unfaithful scribe? Oh, hopefully I will. Isaiah 36, let's look at verse 22, sorry. Man, I'm not... Isaiah 36, 22. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Jonah the son of Aspha, the recorder to who? Hezekiah, with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now notice that Hezekiah, who does Hezekiah have? He's got a scribe. He's got a what? He's got a recorder. Okay, come over to chapter 37, verse 1. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of who? The son of Amos. Now, the point I want you to see here is just the fact right now that who does Hezekiah have with him? He's got what? He's got a scribe. Okay, come over to Proverbs 25. What is this guy's job? Go over to Proverbs 25. Now, remember, the dude works for who? Hezekiah. Proverbs 25, verse 1. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, what? Now, who do you suppose did that? Who do you suppose worked for Hezekiah, copied out the Proverbs of Solomon? That's described there, at least that guy at a minimum. This says, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out, which implies there probably were what? More than one. Okay, but there's a group of people whose job it is in Israel to do what?
Copy the scriptures.
Yes.
What's the difference between a scribe and a recorder?
The recorder to me is somebody that is like taking the minutes, taking the official minutes of all the official business of the nation. I'm drawing a blank where it is right now, but there are examples in the Old Testament where they will refer to these books, and they will name all these different books. What they're referring to there is not the Scripture, God's Word to Israel. What they're referring to there is the written, whatever these minutes are, if you will. You know, like we have a board meeting here and somebody takes minutes, right? Well, in the nation, you had people that were recording the different comings and goings, financial transactions, different stuff that's going on, you know, the king's decisions on different things, whatever, that are happening. You would expect that any reasonably run governmental system would have something like that, right? But the scribes, their job is to do what? Their job is to be copying the scriptures, okay? Come over to Jeremiah 36. Now, we've already been to Jeremiah 36 a bunch of different times, and we know that things go wrong in Jeremiah 36, but you need to see that there's a particular person in Jeremiah 36 that is complicit in what happens here. Now, we already know from our previous studies of Jeremiah 36 that Baruch writes from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, right? Then the king finds out about it. He brings in, he has Jehudi go get it, and he cuts it with the penknife and he burns it in the fire, right? We already know that sort of thing, right? But look at Jeremiah 36, look at verse 12. It says, Then he went down into the king's house, into the what? Now, wait a minute. Who's king of Israel here? If you don't remember, it's Jehoiakim, right? Did Jehoiakim have a scribe? Did Hezekiah have a scribe? Did Hezekiah's men copy out the Psalms of Solomon according to Proverbs 25:1? So who's responsible here? My point to you is, do these kings have scribes working for them? Okay. Now, is Hezekiah a righteous king or a wicked king? He's a righteous king, right? Is Jehoiakim a righteous king or a wicked king? He's a wicked king, right? And we're going to see that under the administration of this guy, does his scribe work accordingly to what Jehoiakim wants him to do? Okay, so look at verse 12. Then he went down into the king's chamber. Then he went into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. Notice the scribe has a chamber in the king's what? House. And lo, all the princes sat there, even Elushama the scribe. And then he's going to name all these other guys, right? But I want you to see there that he's got a chamber in the king's house, and it identifies him by name. Now drop down to verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. Now if he's going to fetch the roll, where do you think he's going to get it from? Whose job would it be to house the roll that Jeremiah and Baruch just wrote? The scribe. So when Jehoiakim wants to get that thing and hear what it says, he sends somebody into whose chamber? The scribe's chamber. Okay? So you have to think through the verses as we go through these. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elushama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it where? Okay? Now, go back to the notes. You need to contrast here the functioning of Hezekiah's scribes with the conduct and activity of Jehoiakim's scribe, Elushama. Now, do we already know from the other verses that eventually the entire Levitical priesthood goes apostate? And they're doing things for money, and they're doing things for hire, and so on and so forth, right? So we know that there are two phenomenon or two forces at work within the nation. Okay? There are those, there are wicked kings, there are righteous kings. The kings have scribes working for them, and they are going to be conducting their business according to the dictates of the particular king that they what? That they serve. Okay? Go over to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? When then is this people of Jerusalem, why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual what? Backsliding. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into battle. Yea, the stroke of heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not what? The judgment of the Lord. How do ye say, we are wise, and the law of God is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in what? God is saying that what has happened to the role of the scribe in the nation? He's saying that it has become what? Vain. Now, do you think he's referring there to the work of the scribes that worked for Hezekiah, who copied out the Proverbs of Solomon in Proverbs 25:1? He has to be referring, therefore, to some other scribes. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them, for every one from the least unto the greatest is given to covetousness, from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth how? Falsely. Lost my spot. Now, the point is this. What has happened to those scribes? The prophets, the priesthood, the scribes, the kings, all that system in Israel, is it eventually corrupted? Okay? They're not doing what they're supposed to do. Okay? Deuteronomy 28, you don't have to turn there. Now, here's the point. Should they have known what's coming? What was coming? Captivity. Should they have known what was coming? Yes, they should have known what was coming. But they don't know what's coming. Why don't they know what's coming? Because these people that were put in charge over them have not done their what? By and large, they've not done their what? They've not done their job. Okay? Let's turn over to Ezra 7. So an important phenomenon to consider is the following. Even in Israel's program, preservation and corruption are happening at what? Same time. Are we to gather from Jeremiah that no one therefore had access to the Scripture? No. But are we to gather that that leadership that was supposed to be leading them in this had not done what they're supposed to do? Okay. They had been corrupted, which again for me highlights why it is important, absolutely essential, that you understand that in this process of Israel keeping or preserving the law, that there is an individual component as well as a what? Corporate component. So even when the corporate dudes don't do what they're supposed to do, and they break God's law and they don't do what they're supposed to do, does that leave the individual Israelite with no responsibility to what God said? No. It does not. They still have their own individual responsibility. Now you think about that, right? Now, even when what's his name? The dude Elijah was fighting with? Ahab, right? Ahab. Even when Ahab was king and all this stuff was going on, Paul tells you later on that there was a small group of people in Israel that didn't bow the knee to who? To Baal. It may have been a small group. It may have not been a large group. It might have been the vast minority of the nation. But even in that situation, in that historical setting, time and context, was there a group of individual Israelites that did not go along with the apostate system of Baal worship that had taken over the nation at that time that Elijah's fighting against? Okay, so those individual Israelites have a responsibility to God's word, even when the national leadership is not doing what they're supposed to. Okay, Mike?
How would the individual Israelite have access to God's word, though, at that time? I'm having a hard time ramping this up.
They would have access to it through...
They don't have Bibles like we do.
They would have had access to it through through copies of the different books of the Old Testament, same way.
I know, but would they be hit by... kept by the priests and Levites and scribes, and it wouldn't be accessible to the
I see.
General
population? No, I don't think so. Daniel, it has copies Daniel has copies in the captivity. There's copies all over Israel.
Yeah. Or would they be kept in a library? Or
I think the individual Israelite had probably had their own copies.
Well, if the city of Babylon had their own copies of it, it couldn't have been that scarce.
They're huge scrolls.
So maybe each individual doesn't have one. Maybe a few families have some and share them. But the point is, it's not just in some box somewhere that they don't have access to what God said. It's out among the people, and the people have a responsibility to what God said. Fred?
Well, each household apparently had copies because they were mother, door posts, and teaching to their children, and talk
to
them day and night and so forth.
I would say, go ahead.
They recite like the Shema and everything, but that's basically liturgy. It wasn't really having...
I think, yeah, some of it is done from memory, but I do think that they had copies. I mean, the scriptures are saying that Hezekiah's men copied out the Psalms of, the Proverbs of Solomon. What did they do with those things? They distributed them, right? So by the time you get to... Remember the verse we read a few weeks ago about great was the company of them that what? Of them that published it, right? So by the time you get to the New Testament, you got copies of Isaiah in Nazareth. You got copies of Isaiah on their way back to Ethiopia. They're all over the place. They're in all those synagogues all throughout Asia Minor as Paul's going around on his earthly, on his apostolic journeys there. I think there are copies of the scriptures all through that whole time period, even in captivity, even in dire circumstances. God saw fit to make sure that they had access to what he said. Okay. Now, a few verses here might speak to that. Look at Ezra 7. Now, Ezra, just look at the notes quick. Ezra was down in Babylon for 70 years. Okay. And Ezra had the Word of God with him in Babylon. So here is another individual Israelite that has access to the Word of God down in Babylon, apart from Daniel. Okay? Look at Ezra chapter 7, look at verse 6. And Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a what? Ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him his request according to the hand of the Lord of according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, remember that Ezra understands that the captivity is over and he has to go back where? Back to Jerusalem, right? Now, it identifies him. Now, it says that he was a ready scribe of the Lord. That he just become that after the captivity is over. Or is he functioning as a scribe of the Lord in the captivity, even though they're not in Jerusalem? So as a scribe, what is he doing in the captivity? He's copying the scriptures so that the Israelites in the captivity can know what God said. Now, you remember just a few things to think about along these lines. When Daniel passed the decree, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and they passed a decree that says that for 30 days you couldn't pray to anybody but the king of the king. Remember that? And those guys, they had conspired against Daniel because they knew what Daniel was going to do. And Daniel, it says, as his custom was, with his windows open, stood in his chamber and prayed unto who? Prayed unto the Lord. And it said that he did. He prayed toward where? Now, how did Daniel... Is Daniel in Jerusalem? How does Daniel know what he's supposed to do in the case where he's removed from Jerusalem and removed from the temple? He has access to what God said, and I forget where the exact reference is, but he has access to the scripture that tells him what he's supposed to do in that case. And so he does the appropriate thing by faith, believing what God said to do in His Word. Okay? Now, you're in Ezra. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and what? So, Ezra is a scribe. He's going back. And he's setting his heart to do what? To teach that group of people what God said. He is endeavoring to do what those guys before the captivity had ceased what? Had ceased doing. Okay? Verse 11. Now this is the what? The copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to what? What is Ezra the scribe doing? Copying things. And he copies the letter given to him by the king of Media Persia into the book of Ezra as part of something that the nation needs to what? Now, does he go over to a Xerox machine, position all the words on the page, and hit copy, and boom, out comes Ezra? No, he actually what? He's actually copying it. Verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. You see how what Ezra's function is? Go to verse 21. And I, even I, so this is the contents of what Ezra copied. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done how? Speedily. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, what's Ezra doing? So Ezra's going to go back, and he's going to be a priest, and he's going to be a scribe, and he's going to teach that nation the law of God. How's he going to do that? One of the things he's going to do is, as a scribe, he's going to copy what? The scripture. He's going to copy the law, and he's going to distribute it among the people so that they know what God's law said. In addition to, no doubt, actual functions of teaching. Now come over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah is another guy who is going to go back. Nehemiah Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people. What does Ezra have in his possession? He has a copy of God's what? Of God's word. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people what? Stood up. So Ezra is going to, he's going to read this thing. Go to verse 8. So they read in the book of the, so they read in the book the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to what? What is Ezra doing? Ezra is preaching to the nation out of his own copy of what? The law. He's giving the sense and seeking to cause them to understand what? What he's reading. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is, which, how do you say his name? Tirshatha? And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the Lord, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of what? Of the law. Okay? So there is a time here, for a while, of national renewal for Israel after what? After the captivity. Ezra, as a scribe, is going to have a role in that. So from these passages, we observe that within the nation, the scribes were charged with the responsibility of preserving and copying God's word. The scribes would copy, read, and teach God's word to the nation. Okay? Now, here's the point. Okay? So, in other words, I'm trying to get you to see that God's word was preserved through the dynamic of people handling it. The preservation of the Word of God was not by taking that thing, shutting it up in a box somewhere, and making sure nothing ever happened to it. The preservation of the Scriptures was something that was occurring in real time out among who? The people, as they're reading it, studying it, copying it, and doing all these things, right? So in other words, I'm trying to get you to see that God's Word was preserved through the dynamic of people handling it. Not in one copy, sitting on a bookshelf for 500 to 1,000 years. This is not the way God preserves His Word. He preserves His Word in it being in the hands of a certain kind of people, and those people are charged with the responsibility to execute God's purpose. It's their job, it's their role in the thing to take care of God's Word and to keep it. Okay? So it's not going to be that a few people that are fortunate enough to have the original manuscripts are going to keep those things and house them and, you know, charge everybody $19.95 to go look at them. That's not the point. The point is that that word is out and among whom? Ezra has a copy. Daniel has a copy. There's copies all over. By the time you get to the earthly ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that Old Testament, those scriptures, God's word to Israel, they had been published and sent all over the known world. So that synagogues in Asia Minor and Greece and all over that world, that ancient Roman world that Paul ministered to, all have copies of what? The scriptures. Okay? Now, does that mean necessarily that every individual Israelite had their own in front of them at all times the way you and I do? Probably not. But it does. What it doesn't mean is that they don't have access to it in a way that they can understand it, read it, and know what God said. Maybe that is through a family copy. You think about the fact that that culture was very patriarchal. I could see it very clearly that where there could be a family copy that the family has access to and reads from, in addition to the different activities that we've already studied. Okay? So, yes.
To the notion that individual Israelites could not necessarily all read and write, I'd like to point out that when they returned from the captivity, every person, in order to get back in, had to produce their genealogy. So obviously families could read and write. They had to keep on paper or scrolls or however they wrote it, their genealogy all the way back to their original tribe member to prove their inheritance. And they had to keep it while they were in that captivity, too, in order to be let back into Israel.
That's a great point, and it speaks to the fact that they are doing this. The thing that we're not even talking about yet is the fact that, okay, what do you do with these Israelites that have been for generations living in a foreign Gentile land, and what do you do with them? Was the law already being translated into these languages so that Israelites born during the captivity maybe could read that? I don't know. Okay, I don't know the answer to that question, but it's possible, right? It's highly possible that was happening. But Ronnie's right. Even in that captivity, they were doing their best to preserve their cultural traditions and mandates that they had. Okay, and that would have included a guy like Ezra, who is a trained scribe, still doing his job as a scribe in that captivity. And punctuating the God's word, even in the dire circumstances of the captivity, is he still doing what God told him to do? And when he shows up back at Jerusalem and he stands up, what does he already have? He already has a copy of the law. Okay? Now, one point to conclude. So these are lessons that we learn about preservation by looking at the Old Testament. Okay? But we know that from a dispensational standpoint, when we get into the New Testament, eventually does Israel fall as a result of unbelief? Okay? So when Israel falls, this mantle of leadership that God had given that nation in terms of preserving His Word is going to pass from Israel to the body of Christ. Okay, so preservation doesn't stop just because Israel falls in a dispensational sense. So I just want to share a couple points with you to conclude this lesson. And then starting next week, we'll start to expound in more detail on some of these points. Okay, so the fall of Israel. When you come to the New Testament, now I think this is an important point to consider. When you come to the New Testament, you have a unique problem that you don't have when you're dealing with the Old Testament. Okay? Today, living in the dispensation of grace, the nation of Israel has fallen from her favored time past status. Therefore, God is no longer using the nation the same way that He did in time past. Okay? Now that's just what I would consider to be just a basic dispensational fact. Okay? Now, that fact is going to have implications, therefore, for the issue of preservation. Because whose job was it in time past to preserve the Scripture? It was Israel's job, right? It was the various structures that we've seen that God put in place. Okay? Top page 3. Much of the pro-King James literature suffers from not having the correct dispensational framework from which to evaluate preservation in the New Testament. I believe that after reading like more of it than I can possibly care to admit to have read. Okay? So, with the fall of Israel, did everything change? What happened with God's design? What happened to His procedure for preserving His Word now that the people He had used in time past had been set aside? These would all be legitimate questions, right? If God is going to use the nation of Israel, we've already read, even Paul himself says that the Jews had an advantage in time past because chiefly was committed unto them the oracles of who? Of God, right? Well, now that nation, because of their unbelief, has been set aside in a dispensational sense and standpoint. So now what happens, therefore, to this process that we've seen unfolding here as we've looked at it in the Old Testament? Well, with the fall of Israel, the special group of people God uses to preserve His Word changes. But the process itself does not change. The design stays the same. However, the group of people changes. So in other words, God's still going to use a process of making copies of the Scripture to preserve it the same way He did in time past. So the process doesn't change. The people executing the process is going to what? Is going to change. Okay? So it is important to understand that the process remains the same, even though the people God uses to preserve His Word changed. Israel fell and God set them aside, yet God did not set aside His design to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of copies. The people changed, but the process and the design stayed the same. So we'll look at that in more detail next week. But let me just make one final point. I kind of alluded to it there on the last point on page 4. But when it comes to the Old Testament, so I'm just going to try to give you a visual illustration here. So, and when I say the Old Testament, I'm talking just about the traditional division, right? As far as the content of the canon is concerned, I'm not making some dispensational standpoint, so don't write me and tell me how the New Testament didn't start until the death of the testator. I know that. I'm just trying to make a point, okay? All this is Old Testament. Right? With the Old Testament, we have an advantage when it comes to the issue of preservation. We have this New Testament that demonstrates and confirms that what God said He would do back here was actually what? Done. But when it comes now to this New Testament, we don't have any scripture written after this New Testament to confirm that God preserved the what? The New Testament. So when you get to this point, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to take and apply the understanding and the doctrine that you got from the Old Testament, demonstrated to you by the New Testament, to understand how He's going to preserve what? The New Testament. Because we don't have, you know, the Mormons and the Muslims and the different groups that are out there, they all claim to have further revelation beyond the 27 books of the New Testament, right? And obviously most fundamental evangelical Christians reject the idea that the Book of Mormon or the Quran or any of these other books are Scripture, right? So what my point is, with the Old Testament, we have the New Testament to confirm that what the Old Testament said actually what? Happens, but we don't have anything after the New Testament to confirm that the New Testament was what? Preserved. So you're going to have to therefore believe and understand a process by faith that is taught to you and demonstrated to you in the Scripture and is therefore going to apply also to what? To anything that is written in the New Testament that is in fact what? Scripture. Okay? Now, we already know from our studies in Corinthians, in the main Sunday morning study, does Paul write other things that are not considered Scripture and are not in your Bible? Okay? So what we need to do next in this process is start looking at, once Israel is set aside dispensationally, and the mantle of leadership in terms of preservation is going to pass from then to the body of Christ, what clues do we have in the Bible to help us understand how that preservation of the New Testament is going to what? Is going to work and how that's going to occur. And that is what we're going to start looking at next time. Okay? So, next time in Lesson 52, we'll start looking at some things in relationship to, okay, how is this thing, how does the New Testament confirm the preservation of the Old, and how is preservation working, therefore, in the New Testament? Does that make sense? Okay. We are about at time. We have a few minutes. Is there any questions or comments? Okay, so remember that 2 weeks, it's a little unfortunate. We're going to kind of start this thing on the New Testament and then take a break for a few weeks to look at the Easter thing. And then we'll come back to that and then say some more things about preservation. And then I'll probably be looking at ending and taking our break for the summer sometime, probably in May. I think I'll probably be wrapping this up. For sure, regardless of where I'm at, I will be stopping by the time we get to Memorial Day weekend. So that's definitely what the plan is at this point. Okay. So thanks for your attention. See you next week.